Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, this New Testament little epistle we begin the study of this morning. And we're going to read just the first two verses, the greeting of Paul. If you're able, please stand with me to hear God's word. The Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of you. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, last week we looked at the overview of this marvelous epistle, and now we pray for your grace, for the very presence of your Spirit. May he be our teacher. May he be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds, give us wisdom and insight, Lord. Father, we do not want this to be an academic exercise. We pray that your word would go forth in power and clarity into our hearts, that you would give us light unto our paths, and that, Father, we would be changed as a result of studying this book together. Changed, made more like the Lord Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a little trout stream in the state of Oregon called Riley Creek. It was named for Judge Riley, a prospector who grubbed for gold there in the 1800s. He labored night and day for 40 years, and he never found the fortune that he sought. Early one morning, his partner discovered a rich vein of gold near their campsite. He raced back shouting, "Wake up, Riley! We're rich!" Riley, however, was unmoved. He had died in his sleep. Most people live their lives similar to Riley. They work an entire lifetime searching for a fortune of wealth or pleasure or happiness, and then they die. It's not exception to the rule. It's the rule, sadly enough, in our world. And so the question's asked, why go on? Why face an endless sequence of frustrations in a world where everyone sooner or later ends up under the ground? It all seems so futile. The author Steve Turner writes, "Looks aren't everything. Luxury's not everything. Money's not everything. Health is not everything. Success is not everything. Happiness is not everything. Even everything is not everything. There's more to life than everything." So what is it? What is the answer? If you have everything, says Jesus, but you lose your own soul, what good is it, you say? And what's the answer? Can you answer the question? I hope you can. I hope it's in your heart and mind, the focus, the core, the center of your life. And Paul answers the question. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't wait. He answers it in the opening verses of his letter to the Philippians. The proposition statement is this. Paul doesn't hesitate. He immediately gives three indicators that point to the source of lasting joy. And what are they in verses 1 and 2 of the text before you? Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ. There they are. Was that your answer? Is that what you were thinking? If I had called on you, would you have said, well, of course, it's obvious, it's there. The everything, beyond everything, eternally, is Jesus Christ. A little bit of context before we actually examine these verses. It's about AD 62. Paul is in chains in Rome. His future is uncertain. He doesn't know if he's going to live out many years or he's going to be executed. He's written a letter to the Philippians here after the style of Greek letters of the day, the format and everything. It's a very common approach of his day. But this letter is unique. Why is it unique? Because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I can picture in Philippi some of the members of the church after studying and thinking about them together with you. You know, I've grown to appreciate Lydia, that Gentile woman, that seeker of God by the riverside, getting saved on that day and opening up, not only God opening her heart, but Lydia subsequently opening her home, you see, and that church could very well have begun right there. I think of that slave girl bound by a demon, enslaved to these men that are using her simply as a way to make money, and enslaved to her own sins. And on that one day, after following Paul and Silas around, Paul turns, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, she's set free of her shackles. I think about that jailer and the lifestyle of the jailer in those days and the kinds of people he had to work with, probably a dangerous job, a difficult job. In the middle of the night, an earthquake hits his very soul. It's the Spirit of God applying the gospel to this man, and he and his household are saved, are transformed, are changed. There's an eminent servant, Euodia, and there's Syntyche, these two women who serve with Paul in Philippi. There's Clement, and there's many others, you see. Hopefully, that little mission work is growing and healthy. Paul was dealing, though, with a real church, brothers and sisters, with real needs, and the Spirit of God knows the needs of each local church, and he knows how to take this letter and open up your heart and speak to you about your particular need and mine. Notice in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, certain issues there underlying these very warm and loving people, there were issues of selfishness. Paul was going to deal with these issues. And then look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, he says. Implication, some of that is taking place. And then you go over to chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me. You see, there are issues that Paul, in a very pastoral, loving, and gracious way, is dealing with in this epistle. Now, may God, the Holy Spirit, use this letter to do more than simply fill our heads with a little bit more knowledge. May he be pleased to use this letter to change our lives, to make us like the one who is central in every thought and in every page of this letter of the Apostle Paul. Point number one, we are what? What are you? What is your identity? Well, first of all, we are servants of Christ Jesus. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't waste any time. He does it gently. He does it subtly. But he wants the Philippians immediately to begin to see who they are in Christ and what their attitude ought to be to one another as a result, you see, of the vertical relationship. You see, the secret of his passion for life, his joy, his happiness, regardless of the circumstances, are found right in that statement there. The same goes for Timothy as well. Look at verse 20 of the first chapter. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, notice, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? I am his. It's not about me. It's about his honor. The way that I live and even the way that I die, it's for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus. I'm his slave. And I rejoice. Praise God. So before you turn this off, though, think about who or whom he is speaking of. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter, what kind of Lord, what kind of master is this Jesus? Well, in the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, come to me, says Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the world outside of Christ labors and is just burdened, not with just the basics of life, but with the burden of sin that they carry each and every day. And we know a good amount of burdens ourselves as God's people. And Jesus says to us, we belong to him, come to me, and I will take advantage of you, I will enslave you, and I will make you do my bidding. No. But why are we so hesitant to give it to him? Why am I so afraid at times just to open up to him and be honest with him about my life? I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give to you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How heavy is the burden of sin? How heavy a burden does the evil one place upon those subjects of his that he hates, that he disdains? And notice something else about this little statement at the beginning. Paul, and notice, and Timothy, slaves. This expression is not mentioned anywhere else. Two other epistles, Paul addresses himself in Rome and to Titus as a slave of Christ. This is the only time he uses this expression and someone else is standing right next to him, and it's Timothy. Why? If you read every introduction of Paul in his epistles, they're all subtly different. They all focus upon and speak to the specific needs of those receiving his letter. It's very interesting. And right now, for Paul, the most important thing he can say is, Timothy and I are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his slaves. And that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. He's not complaining. Paul and Timothy are rejoicing. Why are we Jesus' slaves? You got to stop and think about that. Why are we his servants? How did that come about? Well, it's a marvelous thought. You see, Jesus bought you. In Roman times, they would buy slaves, and the slave would be like a tool or a piece of furniture or whatever they wanted that person to be. There was no personhood there, no relationship. I own you, do whatever I am pleased to command you to do, you see. But Jesus bought us and owns us because he shed his very blood. We belong to him. We were created by him. We were redeemed by him to serve in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, it gets better and better as you really examine the biblical text and put it together. It's just incredible. Do you know what his plan is for you? He says in Ephesians 2 that his plan is to show you and to show me the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us forever and ever. Have you noticed so far that being his slave, he's doing all of these things for us? Being his servant, he's serving us. Yet we are so fearful, aren't we, to really give it over to the Lord, to really open up all things to him. So maybe you're thinking, well, this doesn't sound so bad. Maybe I should consider this. Well, as you're considering it, listen to Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life." People are going down all kinds of paths, and they're lost, and they're in the darkness, and they don't even know that which they stumble over every day of their lives. We look at non-believers, and they're doing things to destroy their lives, and we just kind of shake our heads going, that is so sad. And in contrast, being Christ's servants, he is making us to know the path of life. And then the psalmist says, "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand," get this, "are pleasures forevermore." You see, Paul and Timothy knew this. Paul and Timothy had come to see that which the world disdains, and they had come to embrace the very thing that all human beings long for, this joy, this meaning, this purpose, this happiness in living, you see, in knowing God. Doulos was in Roman culture a purchased slave. You're my property. Kind of like the slave girl in Acts chapter 16. How sad a picture was that? This poor young lady overcome by this demonic presence, this evil fallen, this spirit, you see, and yet she's saying these things that are incredibly true, but she has these masters that are making money off of her, and then they tear the place apart when she can't do that anymore. She's set free, and they're not happy at all. They're mad. They're angry. It's interesting, our culture opposes slavery, doesn't it? It opposes racism. People know how to use the race card quite well. And yet babies in the womb may be killed at the whim of the mother. What is going on here? Our culture believes that it is getting freedom and going the right direction by getting rid of God, by eliminating his word and not allowing the name of Jesus Christ to be brought out and even in prayers in public at all. They believe that's slavery. The Apostle Paul says here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, we are the freest people on the planet. It's incredible. It's the very opposite of human nature. It's the very opposite of what we hear all around us in this sad, fallen world in which we live. True freedom is doing whatever I want, and all I want to do is sin all the more and send myself to hell. That's not freedom. And you, by grace, and I, by grace, have come to see that and to realize that. The singer-songwriter Bob Dylan, I think, really hit the nail on the head again and again in his song, You've Got to Serve Somebody. It may be the devil, he says, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And guess what? There are no other options. And that's where I think sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to think that there's some other kind of option out there. I'm saved, I'm okay, I can live in the world with this foot, and I can live in the church with this foot, and I can kind of play both worlds, and I can get the best of both worlds. No, you're not getting it yet. You will either be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll be serving the devil and your own flesh, which is not life or joy or pleasure or anything. Dylan says, you may be this or you may be called to that or you may have this or you may be doing that, but at the end of each and every day, no matter who you are going to serve somebody. And the Apostle Paul here at the very beginning of the epistle puts Paul and Timothy up as examples of life indeed. Then notice also in the text, he also addresses the overseers and the deacons, the elders and the deacons. They are to be examples of this lifestyle of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest servants in the church ought to be the elders and the deacons. They ought to be an example, you see, of this joyful life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul says to Titus that the elderly women are to be examples to the younger women and are to teach them. I think the implication is the men ought to be doing the same thing with the men. And in marriage, leaders ought to be the greatest servants in their marriage and in their family before their wife and before their children. It is the man who is the servant of Jesus Christ and thus shows them what it means, what this lifestyle looks like. Servants of Christ, whom do we serve? Well, you saw Matthew 11. Look across the page to chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. This is the one that we serve. It's incredible. 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The word servant or slave is used twice in Philippians. This is the second time, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Just ponder that when you and I hesitate to serve, when we hesitate to yield to our Lord. Just ponder what he did. He didn't hesitate. Wow. And we get to be his servants, his slaves. That is the source of true joy and happiness in this life. And nobody believes it, or very few people believe it. But that's the source of the abundant life that Jesus came to give his people. Point number two, we are, secondly, what? We are saints in Christ Jesus. You see, there it is again. Our life and connection is always in Jesus. He's that tree. He's the root and the trunk of that tree, and all the life flows through him. And as the branches branch out, you see the issues and the challenges and the themes in Philippians, they all flow out of Jesus Christ, you see. He is the source. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Very simply put, we are set apart. We are holy unto the Lord. We are his possession. Living in his presence, living in a place of privilege, we are those whom he has called out of darkness and has made to be saints in Christ Jesus and has given us this high position in Christ Jesus to belong to him and to serve him and to worship him. People around us, the right hand and the left hand, are dying and going to a Christless eternity, and he has taken you and he has brought you out of that kingdom of darkness. It's just mind-boggling when you think about it. Why me? Why you? In the 84th Psalm, notice what the psalmist says here. He's talking about dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And in Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4, he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh seek for joy to the living God." Sing for joy to the living God. "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." All of creation finds its purpose and happiness and joy in the presence of God. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." And then if you have it open, go down to verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 everywhere or elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, a slave, a servant in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." You get the picture? God has set us apart as his holy people, and he has placed us in his very presence. And we believe this, we take this by faith. Now, someday, we will be in his very presence in glory. That's the blessed hope when our Lord returns. That's what should get you up every day with a smile on your face, rejoicing in the fact that you are a saint of God. You see, every Christian is a saint. Those who are high and those who are low, those who are great and those who are small, they're all saints. It's not, wow, she is really a saint because she prays so much and she does so many great things. She must be a saint. Or, he's got to be a saint because he's so good. No, you're a saint, and I am, by, obviously, the grace of God. In our English Bible, saint and holy are two ways of describing the same person. So we ask this question, well, how can it be? We're called saints when there's still so much sin residing in me. I'm called a saint when I still sin and do things that are so awful before God and men. And yet, I bear that title. Kind of like Isaiah, when he saw that vision of God in the temple, he saw his holy majesty, and immediately, what did he see? He saw his own uncleanness. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And God bids us come into his holy presence. He calls us those holy ones, those set apart ones. We have these Gentiles. Even in Acts 16, this woman Lydia and this slave girl and this jailer, and they're all carrying the same title, saints. Why is it? How can it be? Well, those three little words, and they're all over the writings of the Apostle Paul, probably especially in Philippians, also in Ephesians, and it's that expression, in Christ Jesus. I find I'm in his death by faith and his life, you see. My identity now is Jesus Christ. I've been crucified. I no longer live in the life which I now live in this body. I live by faith in him, you see. He's my identity. He is my hope. He is the one. It's through his work that I have been set apart. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9 of Philippians. No, that's not it. That's why I'm looking at it right now. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Back up a chapter, chapter 3, verse 9. The end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, comes from good works, comes from living a perfect life of obedience, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, all of Christ's merits become mine. So much so that we can stand in the very presence of God in Christ and be declared saints. Saints completely from beginning to end by the grace of God. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing truth. My wife and I saw a movie the other night entitled War Room. And there's a part in the movie where a particular guy has been caught and he's been fired from his job, and his wife's been praying for him, and a change is taking place. God's working in his life, and he's very sorry about this, but he'd also pilfered. He'd stolen from the company. It was a pharmaceutical company, and had stolen some things and was going to sell these things on the side. He knew if he went back to his bosses, he's already been fired, they would probably bring charges and he'd go to prison. And there's a scene where he's with his wife in his home. The owner of the company, the head guy, comes and talks to them about the situation, because the guy's amazed that he, in fact, brought these pharmaceuticals back and confessed and sought forgiveness. And, I mean, I kind of knew where this was all going. But anyway, the guy, if you're going to see the movie, you'll know why. He looks at him and he says, it's amazing that you would come back and admit this, because you could have just hidden it and moved on. I forgive you, and I am not going to press charges. And the tears came down his wife's face and then his face as well, because they realized he had just gotten that reprieve from prison itself. And she just said to him, that's the grace of God. And he acknowledged it as such. But you see, the grace of God is even greater than that. Because the guy said, we're not going to bring charges. I'll forgive you. But you still owe the company $19,000 you're going to have to pay back. And you will never get your job back. Okay? You see, the grace of God says, you owe me so much and your crimes are so awful, there's nothing you could do to ever find forgiveness in my eyes because I am the holy God. But I will, because of my Son, I will forgive all of your sins. And you don't have to pay anything back because you cannot. Jesus has paid it all. And not only that, I'm not concerned about you working in my company. I'm going to receive you into my household and adopt you as my very own child. You see the grace of God? It's just, it was a marvelous point in the movie, and it was a good point, but I don't think it was as big and beautiful and wonderful as the grace we receive through the gospel. That's why we are saints in Christ Jesus, each and every one of us. And in this context, you see, Paul is calling the Philippians to unity, to putting aside their selfishness and their self-focus and to love one another and to continue in the gospel ministry that they had already joined with Paul in. That's where he's going with this. The third and final point. We receive, you see, what? Well, you see it in the text, grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, from our God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive grace and peace. That's his salutation. That's his wish for the people of God in Philippi. It's interesting. In Greek letters of that day, they would always say who's writing the letter. Here's the author. You see it there in our Bible. And then the recipients of the letter, you see who the recipients are. And then greeting, some kind of greeting, some secular greeting. But Paul's greeting is way over the top here when you stop and examine the words. It's not just filler in a letter that means nothing until you get to the body of the letter. This means everything. This sets the tone for the entire letter. It's grace and peace, not just howdy. It's may God and Jesus, you see, God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord give you grace and peace. God comes to us through Jesus Christ with open arms of blessing. That's our God. He sought you out. You didn't seek him out. We deserve condemnation and wrath. Look at verse 7. Instead, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace or with me of grace. Our whole life is now defined by the grace of God. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted, and it's a word that is connected to the word charis for grace. Those two words are connected, you see. Charismai is the word. It has been granted because of God's grace, essentially is what that word implies, to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that's by grace that you are a believer, but also suffer for his sake. That's a part of it as well. By grace, you've been given faith to embrace the Lord Jesus. Why doesn't he believe? Why doesn't she believe? Why have I believed? Because I'm special? No. God has given me that special grace. God has granted it to me. Amazing. This favor comes to us through what? Through the faithful work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' name is all over every single verse here, brothers and sisters. He made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus, you see. He knew no sin. He made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. There's this exchange, you see, of my sin unto Jesus and his righteousness unto me. Imputed sin unto him, imputed righteousness unto me. And we see his work in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. We've read it already. I'm not going to read it again. When we get there, we'll open that up. We've seen Christ's work, and we've seen our response ought to be chapter 3 and verse 9. By faith, I receive him as my righteousness. And it's all of grace that you and I have that response. What flows from grace? You've by grace entered into a relationship with God. What flows from grace is this marvelous peace from God, this peace with God. Not only a right relationship vertically with the living God, but also this ongoing peace from God. Back up for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, a couple of pages over, and look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, see. And that's what Paul is talking about with the Philippians. There may not have been a lot of hostility, but there have been disagreements and separations and some stuff rumbling under the surface that's ruining the sweet spirit of that particular church. It's interesting to me, I was talking with Matt Prather the other day, and I don't know how we got off on this, but we were talking about the peace of God, and I said, you know, the Lord chased after me, and I remember the time where I came to that place of just surrendering. Stop hiding. Stop avoiding those Christians you keep coming across. You actually know that what they're saying is true. And I remember that night I said, Lord and God, forgive me. I was so guilty, I didn't want to see any of them. I knew I was guilty. And I surrendered and asked for his forgiveness. And I just said, Lord, take my life. Do whatever you want. I'm yours. And I had a sense of peace. And I'm not into trying to get you all emotional and turn it into some emotional experience and my experience has to be your experience, because it doesn't. But that will never be taken from me, that memory of having that sense of, oh, I'm okay. I have peace with God. I'm right with God. I have believed and he's actually received me. God is reconciled to sinners. You see, his wrath is removed through the propitiating blood, that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice of his only son. And that's what we think about in the Lord's Supper, you see. And we are reconciled unto God. Our sins are forgiven. We're not hiding anymore, trying to hide from God. And the enmity is removed. We're given a new heart, a new nature that now loves God and wants to please him and serve him. How wonderful is that? Peace with God. Peace with God by the grace of God. And Paul wishes that upon the believers in Philippi, and he does so to you and to me this day. A wonderful summary of this is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is just so pastoral, so sweet. Listen to it. Here's my only comfort in life and death. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him, to Christ, by His Holy Spirit. He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's a description of salvation and the Christian life there in that marvelous summary. So where do we go today? We're at the bottom line here. Well, brothers and sisters, you see what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. It's now our responsibility, and that's where Paul's going as you read through Philippians. It's my responsibility and yours to be a peacemaker with men. God has brought me into peace with Himself, and I am to be a peacemaker with those about me. So many people today are separated and not talking to loved ones and not talking to work associates and not talking to brothers and sisters in the church. It's just ridiculous. You see, this is where Paul takes us in his opening greeting. We are all in Christ. We are His slaves. He owns us. There's no more special place to be than right there. We are saints unto God. We are the elect of God, set apart from the world, belonging to Almighty God. And He has His mark upon us. He has put baptism, the waters of baptism, setting you apart and me apart unto Him as holy. We are peacemakers, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ has made peace with us and not wrath and not war and not judgment, what we deserve. He's given us what we do not deserve through His cross, through the empty tomb. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, the gospel is so marvelous. It is so astounding. It is so perfect and complete. There is nothing to be added. There is nothing to be taken away. And it is all by Your sovereign grace. We are so very grateful that we are Your servants. Grant us grace this week to be faithful in our callings. We are so very great that You have set us apart. Help us to appreciate by the way that we worship and give thanks and by the way that we love one another that You have called us Your holy ones, saints. Oh, Father and God, we thank You for Your grace and Your peace that are all found in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.